Bibles to John chapter 17. Begin a new section in the book of John as we deal what is called the high priestly prayer of Christ. I think it's a good term to use. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Finishing up chapter 16, we saw that Jesus demonstrates how we overcome in the day before the cross. As he was about to endure tribulation and overcome tribulation, he not only tells us that we can overcome tribulation, but is going to give an object lesson. As he says, you think that I'm alone, but he says, I know I'm not alone. The Father's with me, and he was going to overcome the world because he knew that the Father was with him and that we kind of see that today in this prayer. He knew all this was a part of the predestined will of God and was going to take place, and he rests in that. So by suffering, he gains victory over sin and death. And one of the ways that we shall overcome the world is by, for a moment, being overcome by the world in some ways, to undergo tribulation. But that is how we serve him. And so he says there in verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we might fear that we won't have the strength to persevere. But as we study Jesus' life, we see that he went through all the things that we must as well. We are given the same power he had at Pentecost. We're given the same power he had at Pentecost. We were given that. I didn't word that very well, but we have the same spirit, right? And are joint heirs with him. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it is knowing that. That's what it is to live by faith, to believe that what we read in the Bible is the Word of God. It is true and will be accomplished no matter what, right? That's why faith without faith is impossible to please God. So we finish with a quaint saying, but one we've heard before, but so true. Know Jesus, know peace. To know Jesus is to know peace, right? So as we come to chapter 17, we have entitled this, Jesus Prays for Himself. And the first part of the prayer is a prayer that God the Father would bless him, and we'll talk about that as we go through the message. It is accurately called the Lord's Prayer, I think more so than what we refer to in Matthew 6 as the Lord's Prayer. That was the disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. That's the disciples' prayer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer, for it is the Lord praying this to the Father. Not an example for us, really, because much of what he says here, we would never have the reason to pray for. It would be wrong for us to pray for it. But he is praying, and we'll try to open this up as we go along. But here Jesus prays that the work that he came to do and that he would accomplish would accomplish exactly what the Father had intended it to accomplish. So the work of the cross in particular, that all, really the whole incarnation, but primarily his work on the cross, would save all that the Father had given Jesus Christ to save. And if you don't keep this in mind, that this is a prayer that, just like a high priest would go with the blood of the sacrifice and ask God to forgive the sins of the people, right? This is what Jesus is doing. As our high priest who's about to go and shed his blood, he's asking the Father to accept his sacrifice and to forgive the sins of his people. And so to appreciate everything that we're going to see in this prayer, you have to keep that in mind. He's praying for the success of the cross. And so no other portion of Scripture better teaches election and the sovereign grace of God and the definite atonement of the cross than this section, because it is Jesus asking the Father to accomplish the purpose of election, which is to save his people. And I'm going to try to focus in on that primarily today. And so it's a remarkable passage because it sums up in many ways what Jesus is doing here on earth during his incarnation. Here is a rare case in which we are allowed to listen in on one of Jesus' prayers to see what he is praying for. Much of these things only he could pray, but as we've already said, but clearly it is on the behalf of us. And so it has great interest for us in this, as he has his atonement in view, and for the Father to accept it that we might have eternal life. And so the first five verses in particular are Jesus praying for himself. 6 through 19, Jesus prays primarily for the 11 disciples. And then from 20 on, he makes a more general prayer for the rest of us, you might say. And we'll try to show that as we go on. So the first thing that we see in verse 1 is the surety of God's plan. And we see that it's sure because it has been predestined from the beginning. It is not difficult to know the hour he is talking about here, right? Where he says, Father, the hour has come. All through the book of John, he has been telling everybody that his hour is not yet. In chapter 7, verse 30, as they pick up stones to stone him, I believe that was what was going on, or they're going to arrest him. He said they did not do that because his hour was not yet come. Which I love that, because if they had every intention of doing something, but the only reason our will gets done is if it is God's will. At the end of the day, if it's not God's will, we can want to do whatever we want to do, but it's not going to be effective, or it's not going to be done. But here, the hour has finally come. This hour here speaks of an appointment. It's an hour that was determined before he ever came into the world, and it could not come to pass until God allowed it. Of course, it is the hour in particular of the cross, but in one sense, it's the hour of this final week, this whole work of redemption. Until it was God's will for him to go to the cross, it was not going to happen. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 23, where we read, And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You remember in chapter 12 that the Greeks came and asked him to see Jesus, and that Jesus understood in some way that this was a signal that the hour had come, that week, this was the final week where he was going to be crucified. In verse 27, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. So it's not difficult for us to understand what he means by this. It was not a 60-minute time period, of course, that he's talking about, but it was this last week, you might say, the Passion Week, the week in which he was going to do what he had come to earth to do, to make atonement for our sins. It's like when Winston Churchill said that this was England's finest hour. He's really speaking of all of World War II and their response to it. Half of John's gospel is concerning this final week of Jesus' life, and the first half is all that was leading up to that final week. Peter refers to it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, when he says, This man delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this was always, and from eternity, had been planned by God, but it wasn't going to happen until those days when Israel was under Roman rule. And so that's the surety. What we're going to see here, Jesus, when he prays here, he lifts up his eyes and he says, Father, the hour has come. That which has been predestined from eternity is now about to happen. This plan of God was predestined, and therefore it must take place. Secondly, we see the purpose of God's plan, and that is to glorify God. He prays, Lord, okay, the hour has come, but what's supposed to happen in this hour? Well, the Son is to be glorified, and glorify the Son so that I can glorify you. It's interesting that his first request is for his own glory. He doesn't say, Lord, help me to glorify you first. He says, Father, glorify me. And of course, the reason is because it was in order that the Father glorify him that he would be able, of course, to glorify the Father. He had every right to expect to be glorified by the Father. And he had every right to be glorified because he was God. But as the Son on earth, who was to live only and perfectly to the glory of the Father, we have to ask then, what is he praying for? And we see at once that this request was to be glorified was only not that he would receive glory, but that he would be able to do something for the glory of the Father. So it's not a selfish prayer as the incarnate Son. It is a prayer that he might be able to glorify the Father. And it was only in his atonement being accepted by the Father that the Father could be glorified by it. So you see what he's saying here. He's saying, accept my sacrifice. Be pleased with it. So, and in so doing, you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners, if we kind of paraphrase what he's really asking for. So all this confirms what we say, you know, week after week, that the whole purpose of creation and the whole purpose of the fall and the redemption of the elect and the judgment of the lost is for the glory of God. This is what it's all about. And I think we would be amazed, perhaps not, if we went around and talked to everybody who's in church this morning, what is the main purpose of God sending his Son to die and to forgive us of our sins? And I think more times than not, they would not say it to glorify the glory of God. It would be because, well, God loves us so much, he wants us to be, you know, forgiven of our sins. We have not been trained to realize that everything is always to be for the glory of God. But we see that here. Jesus never forgot that, of course. So in this, we are reminded that when we pray for God's blessings and deliverance, it is that by our blessings, we can glorify God better, right? We've said this so many times, we deal with prayer. Lord, whatever I'm asking you for, the only reason I want you to give it to me, and I expect you to give it to me, is that I might serve you with it. And if, like we talked about in James a couple weeks ago, if I pray to consume it upon my own lust, if I pray amiss, don't give it to me. Because I'm praying for the wrong reasons. And so it's clear then that his work on the cross is in view. And so he is asking that the Father would accept it, as I said earlier, just as a priest would do when he's offered a sacrifice. Had he not lived perfectly sinless, he would not be the spotless lamb, and he could not pray this prayer. So one thing in praying this, he is saying, I have fulfilled your will for me. I have kept the law perfectly. I've earned a perfect righteousness. So I have every reason to expect you to accept my sacrifice. Just like in the Old Testament, if a priest grabbed a lamb that was defective, he would have no reason to ask the Father to forgive the sins of the person who brought it or sins of the people because he had brought an inacceptable or unacceptable lamb sacrifice. And so by this prayer lets us know that Jesus had lived a perfect life. And so we know that his work pleased God because, of course, I'd say, how do we know this was answered? Well, two reasons. And we'll deal with the first one here as we go through the chapter. But one of the reasons we know this prayer is going to be answered is because of who prayed it. Jesus prayed it. And Jesus, as a sinless person, could never pray out of God's will or he wouldn't be sinless, right? So anything Jesus prays for is going to be answered, right? But he also, we know that God answers his prayer because he raised Jesus from the dead. And had Jesus been an inadequate sacrifice, he would not have been raised from the dead. So we know that his work pleased God in raising him from the dead and from letting him sit at his right hand to receive ultimate glory, which he asks for in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, he's saying that accept my sacrifice and then exalt me back to where I was. None of that could have happened had Jesus not fulfilled every aspect of God's will for him in this life. So, this in turn then assures us if all the things that Jesus is asking for is going to be answered, then one of the main things he's asking for is that the Father would accept his sacrifice and in turn give life then to all that he is dying for, right? And so we know then that all that Jesus died for are going to be saved, right? All that the Father gave to Jesus to secure their salvation, none can be lost, which he's already told us in chapter, 10, right? No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand, out of my hand. And so you can't have some parts of Jesus' prayer answered and some parts not answered. So those who say that I can be saved one moment, but I can send grace away and be lost another moment, don't know what they're talking about, because Jesus' prayer must be answered. All that the Father has given him will be saved. And so as you read through the first 5 verses, we see that they are all speaking of what the Father is doing in Jesus Christ. And Jesus must be successful in order that the Father's work be done. And so the purpose of God's plan is ultimately to give glory to God. Now, what about the scope of God's plan? Well, we've already alluded to it, but the other purpose not only is the glory of God, but of course to give eternal life to those who are given to Jesus Christ. So in verse 2, what do we read? I can find it. Well, we'll read it. Since you have given him authority, that is Jesus, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So that's the scope, to give eternal life to the elect. This verse explains how the Son would be glorified by doing the work of the cross that he was sent to do to atone for the sin of God's people. We notice that Christ speaks as if his work is already done. Did you notice that as you read through those verses? It sounds to us in our English minds that he's speaking in the past tense. But really, he's not. There's more to it than that. Because remember, we just read there in verse 1, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Okay, I want to go down to verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Well, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet, right? That's the next day. But he's speaking as if it's already accomplished. It's not past tense, but it's the aorist tense in the Greek, which has to do with something that is done in a point in time. When it's done is not as important as that it is something that is accomplished. And that's the idea here. In the when God has eternally decreed that something was going to happen, Jesus is praying as if it's already done. Because in God's mind it is, because it is not going to fail. So I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you've given me to do, even though in time it hasn't been done, in the decrees of God, in their in what they are accomplishing, it is seen as having been done. And so, in this we see how we can assume and rest in full assurance of our salvation and perseverance, even though we are waiting for its full accomplishment. Sometimes the Bible deals with something as having been accomplished, even though it hasn't been accomplished. We call it the already not yet. Sometimes of scripture. I am saved in one sense. My sins have been forgiven. But I still have remaining sin. I'm still going to die. I haven't been glorified yet. So in one sense, I'm saved and it's over with, but in another sense, it's not quite done. Yet Paul could say we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus because we're united with Him and He has already been accepted by God, then we're as good as saved. In that sense, it's been accomplished, even though we haven't seen it all accomplished, you see. So it's that aorist tense, you might say. It is that knowing that it's been accomplished by God, even though we haven't experienced it all, that we have that assurance. We notice here that Christ still has to go to the cross. He's not saying, hey, look, you know, you've already decreed all this to happen, so let's just let it happen. It's already happened. No, because God has decreed that it would happen in time, that it would happen by Romans nailing him to the cross. His decrees don't negate the means to the end, and we always want to keep that in mind. So we learn something here about the rule of Christ as well. As we read that, he says, you have given me authority over all flesh. Again, you got to keep in mind that these are things that are happening, and that even though in time it might happen in the future. We know that in one sense, this is that the kingdom of God is spiritual, and that it's in us who are redeemed. The kingdom of God is within you, right? But we notice here that he has been given authority over all flesh. In one sense, the kingdom of God comes without observation, Christ said. But we need to be careful that we don't start to think that he only rules in our hearts and that the rest of creation is under Satan's control. Jesus sits on the highest throne even now. So God and Satan are not battling it out, looking to see who's going to have the ultimate victory. The victory was finished, was assumed, was accomplished the very next day, in 3 days at least, when Christ was raised from the dead. But Satan is allowed to rebel because that's part of God's purposes for him to rebel. And so we don't tell people that you need to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, and if you are going to be saved, you are going to submit to his lordship. Both in by faith in the cross and by making him your Lord in that sense, but he's already Lord. And so he allows rebellion in his kingdom, but only to accomplish his purposes. Earthly powers immediately try to destroy any threats, and we understand why. But God doesn't have to worry about rebellion, because it's accomplishing what he wants it to do. Because when you have total authority and power, what does Psalm 2 tell us? The Lord laughs with derision at the kingdoms of this world that pretend to have power and authority, because they only have it because he's given it to them. And that's what Jesus, even though Jesus is about to look extremely weak, he has all power to do whatever he wants to do. And that's extremely important for us to lay hold of by faith. What is his main purpose? Well, in this prayer, he tells us many times, it is to gather the ones given to him by the Father and secure their salvation. The Bible always makes it clear that God has complete control over all people in all matters. He is free to save all whom he will. He is free to pass by whom he will. And he's free to do that because it pleases him to do that, because a true sovereign God can never not be perfectly content and perfectly happy, right? If God is trying to do something and man's will is stopping him from doing it, there is a sense of frustration in God. And we hear that all the time. God wants to save you, but you won't let him. Well, if God wants to save you, he'll save you, because God cannot be anything other than perfectly content, or he's not sovereign. He's never under any obligation to do anything that the creature would have him do. And some find it hard to swallow, but sooner or later we're all going to swallow it. And I think verse 2 makes it very clear. I mean, unless I just completely lost my mind, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. No one's going to be in hell that God wanted to save. And it's hard because we want to interpret the scripture in a way that makes us feel good. But we can't do that. We got to read what God tells us and bow the knee to it. Then we'll be a lot more content. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was great your gracious will. It was God's gracious will to hide it from some and to reveal it to others. I mean, that's just what it says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It sounds like Matthew and John knew the same Jesus Christ and understood this whole idea of who was going to be saved and what Jesus came to do. We haven't learned anything different in the book of John. Here in chapter 17, we could, you don't have to turn with me, but let me just run through some of the verses we studied in chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Is that not a summary of these first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 17? Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus in chapter 17 is merely asking the Father to let's accomplish all that you have sent me in the world to do. We saw it in chapter 10, verse 27. I won't read that again. That's where he talks about, no man shall pluck you out of my Father's hand. So Jesus' rule that he talks about here is to gather the elect, those that the Father has given him beforehand, to all whom, he says. This speaks of a different number, already known by God. Thus you see that however you think of election, however you explain the atonement, you must understand the intention of the cross was always to save the elect. Now I believe that God died, Jesus died in such a way that all who will come will be saved. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ will be saved by faith. If you come by faith, he died. His atonement is sufficient for all. But the intent of the cross, those whom God was going to save are only going to be those who he enables to come to the cross. So the sufficiency of the cross doesn't change who is actually going to be enabled to come to the cross. And to me, those things are very obvious in Scripture. Jesus could have said that the Father gave him authority to give eternal life to all who believe in him, and that would be true. Because I believe all who come to him shall be saved. But that's not his emphasis in this prayer, and I think that's a reason, there's a reason why. Jesus says that he has been given authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And he repeats that designation in verse 6 two times. In verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me. Right? Then in verse 24, we read the same thing. The emphasis is on God's sovereign choice to give some to the Son and on the Son's authority to give eternal life to those people. That's why Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Remember, the prayer is a prayer for success in God's plan. That's the whole point. And so the emphasis would only make sense that he would say, look, the plan is to save some. I'm going to die for the world. I'm going to die. I'm going to, as the Son, as the God-man, his death becomes automatically sufficient for everybody. But the plan of God was never to make salvation possible. The plan of God was to save those given to the Father, or given to the Son. So that's how he words the prayer. And I think it makes perfect sense. And so, as I said before, we have to look at things from God's perspective. Here, the Godhead is speaking privately to one another. Jesus knows who the elect are. Well, certainly the Father knows, because he did the electing and he gave them to the Son. So we have to be careful of trying to think just because God, the Father, and the Son know who the elect are doesn't mean that we know who the elect are. And sometimes when we try to think like God, we can run amok. So we can't look around and spot the elect like God does. From our perspective, anyone who lays hold of Christ is the elect. And it's not unusual for someone to sometimes ask us, how do you know who the elect are? Well, fortunately, I don't have to know. God knows, and that's certainly sufficient. You don't want to be like, I think there's a group in West Virginia of hard shell people who think that you can't be saved unless you are assured that you are one of the elect. The Bible never comes at it from that direction. And so they believe, you know, evidently somebody was trying to figure out whether the elect one day and was walking through the woods and saw a knot hole that looked like Jesus, and well, that's got to be a sign that I'm the elect. And so now everybody, you know, thinks that. Well, the problem is that's one of the problems why we don't look for signs and ask God to give us signs when he's given us his word, because that's usually going to cause confusion, right? And so there's only one person in Scripture that was ever identified as the elect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12:18, he quotes from Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Jesus is identified as God's chosen. So he said, I want to know if I'm the elect or not, if I'm chosen. Well, you get united to Jesus, and you're elect, you're chosen. And that's the only way any Christian has any way to identify if they are one of Christ or not. Have you laid hold of Jesus by faith? If God sends me to hell someday, I'm saying this facetiously, but if he sends me to hell someday, he's going to have to kick me off of Jesus, because I, by faith, am holding on to him as my only hope. I've heard Bible teachers say that Christ will not override man's free will. Well, of course, that's assuming that you've got a will that's free from sin, which doesn't exist. But that makes man sovereign. I mean, God is sovereign, not man. They portray Christ as impotently pleading with sinners. You know, please come to me. But he isn't actually able to save anyone, because he can't violate their free will. And again, there's just no scripture that validates that. God, they say, can only save those who choose to cooperate with his offer. One false teacher actually argued that if God was able to save everyone, and he chooses only to save some, then he's immoral. So you, apart from what God, how he reveals morality, you have decided whether God is immoral or not based on what you think is right. This is what happens, though, when we take our cues from the PC crowd or for what feels good to me, instead of what this is what the Bible says, I'm going to believe it whether I understand it or not. We don't want to exalt and make man proud and dishonor the Lord. And if it means that he failed in his mission to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him, then I'm going to have to reject that theology. And it means that we're wasting our time if we pray for the salvation of others, if our salvation rests on whether I am going to believe or not. Because if God can't override my will, then why in the world do I pray to God to save somebody? I don't understand it. So why does Jesus in his prayer emphasize his sovereign authority to give eternal life to all that God has given him? I've already answered this, I think, but let me just sum it up. he emphasizes it to teach us that his work on the cross is not going to be in vain. And so this idea of election is not just a theological truth, not just a theological hair splitting. It's teaching us that everyone God intends to save will be saved, that Jesus didn't die in vain. I personally can't think of hardly anything more important in my understanding of God and my assurance of my own salvation than to know that my salvation is in Jesus' hands and not in my ability to believe or to fall away. Sinners crucified Jesus, but they could not thwart, but rather they were inadvertently fulfilling God's plan here to give some to his son that he could give eternal life to them. God didn't send his son to die hoping that somewhere, somehow, someone was going to believe. He sent him to accomplish a work that will be accomplished. Fourthly, the result of God's plan. Yes, to forgive us, to forgive the elect, and to save them, but the purpose of forgiving the elect of their sins is that they might know God. And this is where many people, often people that I've just described, don't even go here. God just wants you to be saved. You know, I hate when I go to a funeral and someone says that God just couldn't live without so-and-so any longer and had to bring her on up the door. I don't care if it's your old lovable grandma. That's just such a disgusting thing. Salvation is me getting to know God, getting to see true life. And doesn't he say that? This is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God. Eternal life is not me getting to go to heaven. It's me getting to know God and have a right relationship with him. And so in verse 3, it's almost like you can see it. He's kind of saying it for our own benefit he knows that we're going to listen in on this. Eternal life is not living forever. Even the lost will exist forever. Neither is eternal life eternally golfing or fishing, because those physical desires will be in a sinless state unfulfilling. You know, people like to think of heaven as some place where all these fleshly desires are fulfilled, but it's because we don't know what it is to live without sin. That's our biggest problem. That's why we learn in Jeremiah, and no longer, talking about the new covenant, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. When Jesus worked in dying for us, and bring us into the new covenant is that we might know God. That's what it's all about. That's what life is all about. To know the fountainhead of life. To see and to understand and to find fulfillment in God who is life. This is proven in the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22:4. When we all get up there to heaven, a street of gold, right? The street, singular, of gold. And we're in heaven, okay? What's the end of it? They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. By the way, you can reign with God, and you don't have to be reigning over somebody. They're reigning. We're going to reign just by having no sin to have existence in its fullest measure is to reign over life, to reign in life. You don't have to be reigning over something. So, you know, I think it's good that when we talk about the kingdom of God, that's good to remember, but we won't get off on that. See his face. The beatificate. That's what it's all about. That's our goal. Not to be reunited with our grandmother, great as that'll be. Not to ask Paul what in the world he meant when he talked about election. I don't want to do that. But to see God. And it doesn't mean that much to us because we can't imagine it. I mean, I can't.
But that's what exists. That's the fulfillment of all of our existence. That's eternal life. And I almost have to just take that on faith because I can hardly fathom what it really means. But this is why we're said to have life now, not just justification, but we are beginning to experience what knowing God is all about. Then he goes on to say that part of eternal life is to know Christ as well, right? To know you and the Christ whom you have sent. It's the only time he ever refers to himself like that. Up until now, he clearly didn't want anybody hardly to know who he was. He wouldn't even let his disciples tell openly that he was the Christ. But now the hour has come, and now is the time to tell the world exactly who Jesus Christ is. We notice also that he doesn't say to know them brings life, but to know them is life. To really know God is to be affected. It is to receive his life. Nowhere in the Bible is salvation seen as merely believing something. It's a transformation. It is a regeneration. It is an enlightenment. These are the words the Bible uses to be given light. So in all this, we see that salvation doesn't come until we know God. Salvation is not converting to Christianity, whatever in the world that is. I mean, I can understand it with other religions, the conversion process. When you're converted to Christianity, it's because God has converted you. You don't decide to do it. It's done for you, and then it causes you to do certain things. So the election is unto knowing God. It's an election is not our salvation. We are elected unto salvation. Something is going to happen to us. And then finally, we see God's plan accomplished. Jesus makes the claim that it has been accomplished, and we've already referred to this in the tense that it is in the Greek. But in verse 4, with this in mind, we see that his work is the Father's work. When he saves, it is the Father saving. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The offending Father has paid the price for the offending God has paid the price for the offender. Charles Wesley wrote, that thou, my God, should die for me. And I hope that that amazes us like it amazed, you know, Charles Wesley when he wrote Amazing Grace, you know, the amazing idea that you have died for me, that thou, my God, should die for me. And he calls it amazing love. In the cross, we see a glimpse of the glory of God that should astound us, that should drive us to our knees and cause us to give ourselves to Jesus Christ without reservation when we see that God, knowing that we could not save ourselves, became sinful man, became like sinful man, and saved us and bore our guilt upon the tree. And this is what Christianity is all about, and anything less is completely unacceptable. It's not just getting right with God. It is to the end that we might know him and appreciate what we see. We appreciate God as we ought. This is why getting saved, just so God won't send you to hell, you're kind of treating him like you're treating him like a judge. You know, I've got to get saved because God's going to judge me. He's going to send me to hell, so I got to get saved. But you're not treating him as a glorious God who, because of your sin, you don't know, you don't respect, you don't worship, and you know you need to get right with him. So you're kind of looking at God like a buzzing fly that's bothering you. You're trying to get him out of your way so you can go on living. So you get saved to kind of get him off your back so you can go on living. But when you come to see God and see yourself, you realize, no, you're actually the buzzing fly buzzing around a bunch of manure when you should be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it is so upsetting to see someone profess to have been saved and show no real desire for Christ, for the Word, to know Him, to know God's people, it leaves me scratching my head. And in one sense, I understand it because I know that remaining sin and my love for the Lord is so weak. I realize that. But when you see no interest in Christ and in church and the Word, you're something wrong. But what is, John tells us the same thing in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Not that we go to heaven. Well, you say, well, I'm going to know I'll see Jesus in heaven. Yeah, but it's not that you can escape hell. There's more to it than that. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Which is only the result. Once you know there's the true God, why do we get so impressed by the idols of this world? Because He's telling us, no, don't fall for it. Once you know God, the very act and idea of putting anything before God is denying our very profession. That's why we can't give legitimacy to any other religion, because it's pointing a finger away from the true light to something else. And we're just damning people to hell when we give legitimacy to any other religion other than Christ. Let me finish with these four different observations and we'll be done. First of all, if he needed to pray for assistance, how much more do we? If Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, prayed for help from the Father, that's a good example for us, right? Secondly, if he didn't see predestination as a reason not to pray, but as an incentive to pray. Because we know that God's work can't fail, it should make us pray all the more, to pray in more faith. Thirdly, if it was his prayer that we might know God, what should be our prayer? What should be on our hearts and minds? In our lives. If that's why God created us, and that's why Jesus went to the cross to bring us back to that point, it says a lot about us when knowing God is so, takes such a low priority in our energies. And then lastly, what will knowing God lead to? Well, I thought Job said it well when he finally understood who God was, right? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I don't mean by that once we get to know God, we're going to hate ourselves and we're going to despise ourselves and we want to kill ourselves or hurt ourselves. No, he rejected his unrighteousness. He rejected his thoughts about God that he had before. He realized how sinful he was. And it will lead to brokenness, and it will lead to good praying. We won't be running around trying to impose our will on God, or especially impose our will on others. We'll be imposing Christ's will on ourselves. Once we see God, once we come to know God, it will affect how we live. And I think that's certainly one of the things we see in this prayer that Jesus prays. It's all going to get done. None of us are going to get to heaven who weren't transformed and made to love the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people in the churches today who think they're saved and really don't care about Jesus at all. Certainly don't want to hear what he's got to say in his word. Well, the Bible tells me that they are misled. And I'm not pointing the finger at them as much as I am saying, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to think that I am saved because I know some things about the Bible, and I see in my heart, though, it has not been transformed. I don't really love Jesus. That means you're fooling yourselves. And as the pastor, I want everyone to examine themselves and make their calling and election sure that I know Jesus and my desire is to know God. We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments before we take the Lord's table?